The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good evening, everyone. During the month of November, you've probably seen it in the bulletin, you heard us talk about it last week, we are praying as a church for persecuted believers all around the world. And I hope you take that seriously. Next Sunday, if you're here, just to give you a heads up, on the platform up here, probably to my left, we'll have another banner that's like that one, like those four there. Those banners represent a commitment on our part to engage with organizations in Haiti, Rwanda, Uganda, and here in Central Alberta. We've made long-term commitments to pour into them. But we'll have a banner up here on the platform, which eventually will hang, which will include persecuted believers around the world. And it indicates that we're making a commitment to them, a commitment to pray, a commitment to encourage, a commitment to go whenever we can, to stand alongside. And so I want you to know that we're praying this month, but it's not just a one-month deal. This is something we want to engage in a much bigger way. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in the next few weeks. I don't know if you know it or not, but today many persecuted believers are actually children and young people, not just adults, not just pastors, not just leaders, but many of them are children and young people. Susan was only 13 when her father locked her in a small room for 6 months because of her faith in Christ. He threatened to kill her if she didn't deny Jesus. The room was so small that she couldn't actually even stand up. And when she was rescued eventually, 6 months later, she couldn't walk anymore. And it's been 7 years now since she was rescued. So she's a young lady of 20 years old today, learning to walk again with crutches and beginning to speak in churches to share her testimony of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that she keeps saying is this: God is great and I am still strong. She's a wholehearted follower of Jesus. And I found, and maybe you have too, if you do any research on this or any reading or know anybody, persecuted believers tend to be wholehearted followers of Jesus, not half-hearted. You can't be half-hearted when you live in that world. You're either all in or you're not all in. Persecution tends to produce wholehearted believers. And the absence of persecution most often produces half-hearted, lukewarm Christians. And that's exactly our problem in North America and here in Crossroads, to be honest, that we have so much. We're self-sufficient people. And without persecution, it's so easy to fall into this thing called half-heartedness in our walk with Jesus, or lukewarmness. I want to take you to a church tonight that's an example of that in Revelation chapter 3. It's the last of seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We've looked at a lot of these churches, all of them really. I want to end this little series next week, but I'll go to the last church tonight, the church in Laodicea. Before we get there, let me just look back for a moment to last week when we looked at a church in a city called Philadelphia, where Turkey is today. This was a church where God said, I have placed before you many open doors. And open doors are opportunities for evangelism. I've placed before you opportunities in Philadelphia for evangelism. And one of the points I tried to make was this, that when we pray for people by name, we should pray that God would open a door into their lives, an open door, an opportunity to share Christ. Don't just pray for these people. Pray that God would open a door, and then pray that he'd open your lips so that you would have the courage to speak and know what to say, and then pray that God would open their hearts. Open doors, open lips, open hearts. This is how it works. You know, I know that we all know, it's not our country, but we all know what happened in the country to the south this week, and Mr. Trump is going to be the president there. A lot of people protest, a lot of people have opinions, but I wonder if you pray for him. I wonder if you pray for him. Did you know that around him, for example, his vice president, is a strong follower of Jesus? Did you know that? Did you know that Dr. Ben Carson and Mike Huckabee, who will be somewhere in his circle, they are strong Christ followers? Now, the whole world knows that Mr. Trump is not short on ego. The whole world knows that he's fairly self-sufficient. Now he's in the most powerful chair in the world with all the eyes of the world on him. Can you imagine if Christ followers all over that country and this country prayed that God would open a door of opportunity for Mr. Pence or Mr. Huckabee or Dr. Carson or somebody to speak into Donald Trump's life? And what if we prayed that God would give those men the right words to speak? And what if we prayed that God would open Mr. Trump's heart? Have you ever thought of it that way? That a man that the whole world is watching, known to be into himself, suddenly humbles himself before the whole world and declares Jesus. That would be amazing. So I think that's how you apply scriptures like Philadelphia. You pray for open doors, open lips, and open hearts. That's the way I'm praying. I hope you pray that way for him too. I think that would honor God the most. Let's go to the church in Laodicea. Let me read you the words that Jesus spoke to them. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think it's fairly clear in reading through these seven messages that this is the hardest hitting one. And yet, at the same time, the most inviting. Here Jesus expresses his strong displeasure with this church in Laodicea. So strong that he says, you make me sick. When he says, I want to spit you out of my mouth, the word is really, I want to vomit you out. You make me sick. That's what Jesus says to these people. And yet, here he offers the greatest blessings imaginable to this church. On the one hand, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. But on the other hand, you can eat with me and sit on my throne with me. No greater threat, no greater promises than to this church in Laodicea. The sternest of letters, and yet at the same time, the most tender, because here God reveals his heart in a way he doesn't to any of the other seven, the other six. He says to these people, I love you. You make me sick, but I love you. He shares his heart with them, and that's amazing to me. If God ever shares his heart with you about you or anybody else, you will never forget it. You'll never forget it. There's a young lady that Ginny and I have in many ways welcomed into our family. I had supper with her this week. She was a young lady that 18, 20 years ago, somebody in this church prayed for by name, and she came to Christ. And then she led her whole family to Christ. And today she's married and living in Calgary with a family, wonderful Christian family. After she led her family to Christ, she went over to Israel, to YWAM, to a DTS. She told me this week, because we were talking about listening to God, how God speaks. She says, when I was in Israel, I heard the Lord's voice audibly. I said, tell me about that. And she said, I was at a place, and I know where she was. She says, I was overlooking the West Bank, and I saw all the Palestinians coming and going. And I saw the fence, and I saw the security, but I saw all the Palestinians, and I suddenly heard the voice of Jesus say, aren't they beautiful? Aren't they beautiful? Aren't they beautiful? She wept and wept. You can never talk about a Palestinian again without her remembering what Jesus said. Aren't they beautiful? If he ever shares his heart with you about anybody or even about yourself, you'll never forget it. He does that to this church in Laodicea. He says to them, you are my beloved because I love you. I rebuke you and discipline you. It's an amazing letter. What exactly was the problem with this church? In a word, the problem was lukewarmness. Now, they would have connected all the dots immediately because, you see, Laodicea was a very important city, strategic city. It was founded because it was on major trade routes. What they forgot about was natural resources. So the water supply was their biggest problem. They got it from two places. Colossae in the south had mountain water cold, and they would pipe that in through stone pipes all the way up to Laodicea. And then Hierapolis up in the northeast had hot springs, still there today. And those hot springs, that water was piped down to Laodicea. The problem is, no matter what direction it came from, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and it made people sick. And Jesus is saying, you, church, are just like your water supply. You're lukewarm. They would have got that right away. He's actually accusing them in a very powerful way of being of no use to them. You're not cold or you're not hot. You're just there. And look at the way he addresses himself. That's very important in this too. He says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful witness, the ruler of God's creation. The Amen is an old Hebrew word from the Old Testament, which means trustworthy and reliable. Behind the word is the idea of a foundation. Like when we say amen, it's just like the prayer's over. When the Hebrews said amen, they were saying the words that we spoke and the person to whom we speak them, they're reliable, they're trustworthy, and may they be a sure foundation for our lives. When Jesus says, I'm the amen, he's saying, I'm a foundation big enough that you can build your whole life on. I'm reliable, I'm true, I'm real, I'm trustworthy. And then he says, the ruler of God's creation. That's not the best translation. He is the ruler, for sure, but the word literally means the source of all of God's creation. Now, that's a staggering thought when you push it, because the implications are really this, that everything in the universe has the stamp of Jesus on it. There's nothing in the whole universe that isn't stamped Jesus. From the smallest microscopic existence to the far reaches of space, it's all bearing the imprint of Jesus Christ. And he says, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. He is the source of God's creation. The Amen. The source of God's, that's who Jesus is. He's the great I am. That's why C.S. Lewis once said, talking about the idea of being lukewarm, he said when people encountered Jesus and still encounter him, there's really only three responses he got, except from his own people. The response was one, hatred. Some people hated him. They still do. Other people were terrified of him, and they still are. But there's some people that just adored him and worshiped him. And Lewis said this. He said, there was no trace of people when Jesus around ever expressing mild disapproval or lukewarm. You just didn't treat Jesus with indifference. He's the Amen. He's the source of all God's creation. It's gross sin to treat him with this kind of indifference. And it hurt him deeply. It hurt the Lord deeply. And so he says to them, I wish you're either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. They're not criticized for holding false doctrines. They're not even criticized for being immoral. They're criticized in the most powerful way for being half-hearted, half-passionate about Jesus. Half-passionate about Jesus. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself there, and that's hard-hitting, isn't it? But it's true. How did they get that way? Well, I think there's a couple of hints in the text. One is they were affluent. They were wealthy. Affluence and wealth quite easily leads to complacency. I don't need anything. That's what they said. In Laodicea, everybody was wealthy. You can do all the research yourself, but everybody was wealthy. Even the church, everybody in the church should be wealthy. It was very hard to find anybody in Laodicea that wasn't wealthy. They were the Swiss banking center of the then known world. In fact, in the great earthquake of 60-61, it leveled Philadelphia and leveled most of Laodicea. Every town appealed to Rome for help except for Laodicea. They said, we will rebuild this thing ourselves. And they did. The motto of the city was, we don't need anything. The motto of the church was, we don't need anything. Jesus said, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and you don't need a thing. They were affluent, they were wealthy, and self-sufficient. The other thing that leads, I think, to lukewarmness, and you see it at the end of the text here, is when you block Jesus out of your life, or you block him out, I'll use this illustration, of certain rooms in your heart. When you block him out and put him on the outside, that will inevitably lead to complacency and the attitude that's summarized here by lukewarmness. It was St. Augustine, who was a great early church father. Let me tell you who the early church fathers were. Sometimes we talk about them and you may have no idea what we're talking about. When Jesus went back to heaven, the 12 apostles, disciples, were the leaders of the Christian community. Paul, the apostle, joined them. And they pushed out the gospel through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Then they all died. And then you had this great, for 100 or 200 years, this great group of men that God raised up to give leadership to the church as it was beginning to go up another level. They were called, the name given to them is the early church fathers. One of those early church fathers was a man named Augustine. There are two people in the history of the church, head and shoulders above everybody. One is the Apostle Paul, and one is Augustine. Nobody ever comes close to touching them in terms of influence and the shaping of the Christian church. It was Augustine who said this. Augustine said, the saying, I have everything, is a terrible saying when everything does not include the living God. The saying, I have everything, is a terrible saying when everything does not include the living God. That's what these people were saying. I have everything, but they didn't include in that everything the living God. Jesus says, I'm about to spit you, vomit you out of my mouth. They had deeply hurt him. And we hurt him by half-heartedness more than we could ever imagine. After all he's done for us, he sits in heaven today with wounds in his hands, in his feet, in his side because of his passionate, wholehearted love for us. And when we come back with half-hearted indifference, it hurts him and grieves him to the core of his being. That's why he speaks so strongly to these people. You wonder if there's any hope. I don't know about you, but there's times in my life when I wonder if there's any hope. Maybe it's half-heartedness. Maybe it's a sin that you've fallen into for the umpteenth time. And you think Jesus is going to wash his hands of me. How do you know? When he's not finished with you. How do you know when Jesus isn't finished with you? One way is you feel really, really bad about your sin. You are troubled by it. Read the Psalms. David says, I am troubled by my sin. It bothers him. He hates what he's done, but he's done it again. He grieves over that. That's a good sign God's at work. That's a good sign that Holy Spirit's convicting you. Another good sign that God's not finished with you is when he rebukes you. Because he rebukes, it says here, those people that he loves. Don't lose heart when the Lord rebukes you. That's a good sign. That means you're loved. That means he's got plans for you that aren't done yet. So in Laodicea, he wasn't finished with them. And I was reminded when I read how hard-hitting these words were, I was reminded of another lady. Let me reach back into the history of the church again. I'm sorry to do this, but this lady is one that you should get to know. Her name is Teresa of Avila. She was called a mystic, maybe a better way to put it. She's just someone that walked really, really close with Jesus a long time ago. Talked to Jesus, heard from Jesus. Teresa, she wrote many good books on prayer. Teresa once complained to the Lord about what she was suffering. This, Jesus replied, is how I treat my friends. Then said Teresa, you shouldn't be surprised, Lord, that you have so few of them. It's because the Laodicean Christians are still, despite everything, on Jesus' list of friends. And Jesus is a faithful friend that he tells them where they're wrong because they're his friends. Don't ever give up when you fall down. Do you remember the Peter and the 12 disciples that Jesus is on the cross? Just the night he was betrayed, they betrayed him. Peter denied him 3 times. But, you know, Peter gets all the bad press, but it says all of them forsook Jesus and fled. You know, this is a relationship like they never had before. In the end of it, they betray him. They all forsake him and flee, and he dies. No way of putting that back together. They're tucked away in their apartments in Jerusalem on Sunday morning when rumors start spreading that somebody has seen Jesus alive. And then the rumors increase and more people say, yeah, we saw him. And then Peter and John run to the tomb and the tomb's empty and they can't even process any of this stuff. And so what do? They go back to their old work. They go fishing. And they're out fishing on the lake one day. It's early in the morning. They're coming back to the beach and there's a man on the beach in a charcoal fire and they don't know who it is. They get closer and somebody says, it's the Lord, it's Jesus. You imagine their hearts? What are we gonna say? What's he gonna say to us? We're done, we're finished, we're condemned? Do you know what the first word out of Jesus' mouth was to these people that had all betrayed him? Friends, 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 do you have any food? Do you have any fish? I think they would have been speechless. Friends, us, friends, friends. That's amazing. It was Pastor James that told me today, after I said that in the first service, he said, did you know, and I haven't checked this out, but he doesn't make any mistakes because he knows the Bible inside out. He said that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he addressed Judas, the one who betrayed him, as a friend. Friend, go and do what you have to go and do. That's amazing. This is who Jesus really is. So don't lose heart when you're rebuked, even as hard as these Laodicean Christians might have been rebuked. Listen, look at the advice Jesus gives them. He says, I counsel you to buy from me. Now, the way that sentence is written, if you were reading it in an original language, you would, the best way to get it would be, it should go like this. I counsel you to buy from me, capitalized. Me is the big word there. Me. Why? Because Jesus is saying, you are self-sufficient. You don't need anything. But here's something you need. You have to come to me to get it. I counsel you. Counsel? He's the amen. He's the ruler, the source of God's. He's God. We ought to be on our faces. He ought to command us. But he bends right down. He says, can I give you some advice? Can I counsel you? That's an amazing insight into the heart of the Father. He would rather counsel you than command you. That's what he does to these people that have hurt him so bad. I counsel you to buy from me. Buy? I thought this stuff was free. Well, it is, but he's using language the Laodiceans, who are business people, would understand. Buy in the same sense that you have it in Isaiah 55, where he says, everybody that's thirsty and hungry, come, buy money, or buy bread, and buy milk, it says there, without money and without price. That's the sense here. It's free, yes. He's using language they would relate to. So buy from me what? 3 things, gold refined in the fire. The banks in Laodicea were packed with gold. The whole world knew that. When the Jews at one point in their history in Jerusalem needed money, they sent to Laodicea. The Laodicean Jews sent hundreds of gold bricks back to Jerusalem. Jesus says to them, I'll give you real gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Everybody wore or wanted to wear clothing from Laodicea. They bred sheep with black wool, a glossy black wool that everybody wanted to make garments with. And Jesus was saying, listen, I can give you a garment better than what your people in Laodicea can make. I'll give you eye salve to cover your shame or to put on your eyes so you can see. There was a huge medical school in Laodicea. They were known. They were known in Laodicea for eye salve, which people with weak and faltering eyes would come from all over to Laodicea to get it. Like Jesus is using just stuff from their own world. It's interesting because the city that claimed to treat physical myopia had a church with spiritual myopia. Jesus says, I'll give you stuff for your eyes so you can really see. The words are stern, but he's not angry. And you'll notice what he says to them. He says, I want you to do two things. He says, first, I want you to be earnest and repent. Repent. To repent is to turn with resolution from all that's known to be contrary to God's will. So everything in my life that I know is contrary to God's will, with great heart, passion, I turn from that. To do God's will, and especially renouncing half-heartedness. Earnest means with passion, with desire. It means to keep it up. That's what it means. Keep turning. So next Sunday, keep repenting with great earnestness and walking in the way of the Lord. Now, let me just stop for a minute and say this to you, that I don't think we can do this on our own. I really don't. It's tough to be a Christian in a culture that's so affluent and wealthy. We literally don't need to pray. When was the last time you got up in the morning, and and if you did, I'm glad you're the exception, not the rule, prayed for your daily bread? But you know what? In parts of Uganda, in Rwanda, many parts of the world, they pray for their daily bread. We don't have to. It's in the cupboard. It's in the store. We'll figure it out. So how do you, in a world like this, where we're so self-made and self-sufficient, how do you keep red hot for Jesus? You have to be in community with other Christians. You have to be connected to other believers. I've had to take this to heart because you know what? I love being with me. I really do. It's ridiculous, I know, but I just like being with me. And when I have to go to Vancouver for something, I love to drive because I get 12 hours there and 12 hours back with me. And nobody else can stand it, but I can. But I'm realizing that my half-heartedness so much of the time makes Jesus sick. So I've had to make some choices. You know what? I said yes to meet with a group of guys in the last 2 or 3 weeks at some ungodly hour in the morning to pray and to talk about Jesus and to be held accountable. Pastor Ken is one of them, and he's red hot in his commitment to Jesus. And if I can get close to that flame long enough, I hope to get there too. What are you doing to get connected in community so that you'll become more and more like Jesus? And when the flame dies, you have people around you that pray for you and encourage you. I don't think you can do it on your own. I really don't. I think these Laodiceans had to figure out what be earnest and repent would actually look like. But here's the deal. When you do, Jesus forgives you. He forgives you. He forgives you. That's amazing. Let me take an aside. You know, I don't know what the times are at night anymore. Are we okay? Help you with this? How do you know when Jesus has forgiven you? You ever thought about that? How do you know when you're forgiven? Maybe you've come with your stuff. Maybe it's half-heartedness. How do you know when he's forgiven you? Can I give you some sure indications that you're a forgiven person, having confessed your sin to Jesus? One is, you will hate the sin that you just confessed. You'll begin to hate it. You'll say, I hate that thing I did. You might be afraid that you'll go back and do it again, but you'll hate it. That's a sure sign that somebody's been forgiven. Secondly, they begin to love Jesus. They love Jesus, that in spite of all that they've done against him, he doesn't count their sins against him. And there's this growing desire in your heart to love Jesus. You begin, thirdly, I guess, to love his people and love his word. You want to be there. Like, I often talk to Pastor Jordan Polson. It's really hard to understand in our culture why people come and go from church. I mean, if everybody ever came to Crossroads, we'd never all get in. But we all just come and go. But when you're in love with Jesus and you have your sins forgiven, you can't stay away from Jesus and his friends. Those people that have been forgiven much, they love much. They love to worship. It's the best time of the week worshiping Jesus. What's another thing? Well, what else could I think of? If you've been forgiven, you'll forgive. Forgiven people forgive others that have hurt them. If you're holding grudges, if you can't forgive people, it's a sure sign that you haven't been forgiven. Because forgiven people, they take the grace that they've received and they pass it on. Forgiven people, one more thing to think about. These are just things off the top of my head. You could add to the list. Forgiven people, they change their lifestyle. It's different. They're living in a different way. They're moving in a different direction. So the Bible says, examine yourself. Are you forgiven? Check it out. I think that's what the people in Laodicea would have had to do. They would have to make some radical changes in order to be earnest and repent. And then the other thing Jesus asked them to do is open the door of their heart. This is an incredible picture. I know this verse has been used in evangelism, and it's probably not all that inappropriate, but he's talking to Christians. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and with them and eat with them and so on. Here's Jesus, the picture is on the outside of the hearts of these people that apparently at one point had welcomed him in. Now he's on the outside, knocking. Don't you love Jesus? He could have walked away. He could have hammered the door down by rights. They belong to him. He could have kicked it open. But he stands and he knocks and he waits for you and for me and for them to open the door. He just waits and he knocks. I wonder if he's knocking on our hearts. Maybe you've opened the door, but in reality, it's like he's in the living room. He's in the living room. But you've never opened the door to the room called family. Maybe you need to open that door. Maybe you've welcomed him into the living room, in the family room, but there's a door with a word over it called sexuality. And that room, that's yours. You've never opened the door of that room and invited Jesus in. Or what about the room called past and future? You grieve the past and you're scared of the future. Why don't you welcome them into that room? What about the room called dreams and fears? Have you opened that door? Some people have a small room at the core of their being that's bolted and barred, and over that door it's called anger. I have a right to be angry. Jesus says, I need you to open that door. Or depression, or woundedness. I've been deeply hurt. I'm going to hang on to that. Jesus says, you've never opened that door, but I'm knocking. Would you open the door and let me in? All you have to do is say you are welcome, Lord Jesus. He'll do the rest. What's the rest? Well, he says, I'll come in and eat with them and they with me. What does that mean? It's a Middle Eastern picture of fellowship, but not close fellowship, friendship. It's like Jesus saying, I'm going to clear the deck and we're going to start again like we once did. We will fellowship. I'll hold nothing against you. We will communicate as friends. You have no idea what Jesus would do tonight and this week if you said, Lord Jesus, you are welcome in every room of my heart. You can trust him. You can trust his word. And then he says, and by the way, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father. You know what? This is amazing. This is the biggest promise of all seven churches to the one that was the worst. He said on one occasion to his 12 friends, disciples, you will sit with me on 12 thrones. Now he's blowing that open to all of us, so we all get to be there. I don't know what it means, but it's pretty, pretty big. He says, all you have to do is open the door. So I don't know what happened to this church in Laodicea, whether they did or they didn't. I hope they did. I can only open the door of my heart, and you can only open the door of your heart. But what you need to know is what Jesus once said, he still says. He still says. So as you come to the end of chapter 2 and 3, looking at these seven churches, what we should remember is they weren't seven different documents. That was one document with all seven letters that went from church to church to church. So everybody got to read everybody else's mail. And if you look at them that way, what you figure out is there's seven marks really here of a church that pleases God or a person who follows Jesus that he's highly pleased with. Here's the seven marks. Love. Love. A first love for Jesus. Suffering, in the sense of being willing to suffer and being faithful in suffering. Truth. You hold them all together. Love, truth, suffering. Holiness. Reality. Opportunity, in the sense of walking through the open doors of opportunity puts in front of us. And here, wholeheartedness. An overcomer is somebody or some church that looks like that. Now, we don't bat 1,000. But if you can see those marks in your life, if we see them increasing in our church, then we ought to take heart and take hope, because that's what we mean when we talk about overcomer. So how do you respond tonight? How do I respond tonight? Well, simply open the door of your heart and say, Lord Jesus, you are welcome again in every room in my life. I'm going to give you a practical way of doing that. We're going to end around the Lord's table. And, there's bread and there's a cup on the table. Well, bread and grape juice. Started with Jesus. The bread, it reminds us of his body that was nailed to the cross, the cup of the blood that he shed. It's a table of remembrance. So when you take bread and cup like this, you remember that Jesus died for your sins. He died. On his body, our sins were placed. He shed his blood, paid our debt. We remember. We remember when we come here that God said, I am satisfied with the work of Jesus. Satisfied. So when I take bread and cup, I respond in my heart and say, Father, I too am satisfied with the work of Jesus. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to have eternal life. It simply means to say the same thing as God about the work of Jesus on the cross. Father, I'm satisfied with that. The Father says he's satisfied. That was enough. When you and the Father agree that the work of Jesus was enough, and you're satisfied with it, and you trust that, you have eternal life. You don't even need to pray a prayer. You just have to be satisfied and put your full weight on what Jesus did. Table of remembrance. But it's also a table of celebration. So when we come, we worship. Why? Because our sins are forgiven. They've been blotted out. You're going to hear David Garwood play the piano, I hope, tonight. Let me just reel that back in. You are not, because you are here and not in the morning. You are going to hear people leading us in worship. Is that good? That fair? We're not going to even do that. Sam on the piano. Thank you. I just work here, folks. I just show up. Sam will be on the piano. What am I saying this? Because when he plays, worship. It's a table of celebration. Thank the Lord. Celebrate. But here's to the point tonight. It's also a table of fellowship. Fellowship. If you come to this table tonight, you should come and say again, Lord Jesus, my heart is wide open. You are welcome here. And you should expect to fellowship with him tonight. He's really here. He really meets with his people. Every time we sit around this table, it's a small, 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 meant to be foretaste of what's to come. What's to come is the day when we all, with all of God's family, from all of creation, sit around his table, and he literally, in person, leads us through this. He says, I am waiting for that day. He says to his disciples, I will not drink again of the wine until that day. But he's waiting for it. This is a small taste of what's to come. We should expect tonight to fellowship with Jesus. So when you come to the table tonight, I'm going to ask you to come with your whole heart. I'm going to ask you to come and say, Jesus, you gave all. I give you my all. It says we ought to examine ourselves before we come. If you can't do that, just nobody will judge you here for not coming and taking part. It's better to sit and not take part than to do it with the wrong heart. This is a serious moment in the life of the church when we take bread and take cup, say, Jesus died for me, and I belong to him, and my heart is his. You're welcome to come, but come with your whole heart. I'm going to pray in a moment, and give thanks for the bread and for the cup on the table. People will come up as they always do to serve us. And you know what? Just move out to the left if you can and take the bread and the cup and go back and find your seat. If it's a little chaotic, doesn't matter. It's life together. Let's wait when we have the bread and the cup for all of us and just enjoy the presence of Jesus and worship him as we wait till we all receive it and can share in it together. Let me pray. Father, I thank you tonight that you never change. I thank you tonight that what you once said, you still say. And Father, as we ponder your words and your spirit speaks to us, I pray that you would grant that we might open our whole hearts to Jesus Christ. That as we come tonight to this table, where there's bread and where there's a cup, that you yourself would meet with us. We thank you, Father, for this remembrance, this bread and this cup, because we would forget what Jesus did so quickly. So we remember that you're satisfied with the work of Christ. And Father, we want to say we are too. And we trust him. We trust you. Father, we pray that you'd help us to worship you tonight. And would you please come as you say in your word and meet with us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.